as we look at verses 12 through 17, we should probably keep in mind, if we are going to kind of categorize what Hebrews is about, chapter 12 is leading after chapter 11, which chapter 11 is the Hall of Faith. Chapter 12 is basically all pertaining to this race of faith. What do we do in this race, right? And we looked at it a couple weeks ago, where we, first of all, need to define what this faith is. And as we define what this faith is, that is an agonizing faith or agonizing race that we are wrestling with ourselves as we are mortifying our sin. But yet, even in mortifying our sin, if we are not looking to Christ, it is a futile effort. And so we are to be determined in our race as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we are called to consider him who has endured, God has not left us to our own self as we are running this race, but he has given us many offerings. As he deals with us as sons, this is the word for offering that is mentioned in the rest of the book of Hebrews. And so God has given us his word, and God has offered us his love, and we need to see this as extremely beneficial, as without the discipline of the Lord in our lives, that we would not be pursuing holiness. We would not be striving after godly things. But yet, as we come to our next section in verses 12 through 17, there is what our sermon title has listed it as, a runner's criteria. And the reason why I would say a runner's criteria is that there is probably nothing worse to an athlete than to realize that they have a physical ailment, or that they would undergo a physical injury, right? A torn muscle or a ligament that would hinder them from racing or doing any other professional sport would possibly cause that season or maybe their careers to be in jeopardy. And often I think we need to consider ourselves as athletes, as those who have undergone rigorous training, particularly in the Word of God, and that we are to run this race. And this race is one that is hard. It is agonizing, is what our author has made mention to us in the beginning of chapter 12. But yet, when it comes to our understanding of being athletes, or even for those whom we see around us who claim the name of Christ, they really don't examine themselves too closely. And I think this is a detriment to each and every one of our Christian walks, that to see if we are really in this race, when in reality they may very well be sidelined on a stretcher. And they're still saying that we are in this race, but yet they have no ability in and of themselves to continue in this race. And we'll see why this is within verses 12 through 17 as we kind of look at what a runner's criteria are. So what I would like to do is read verses 12 through 17. And then we'll ask God to bless our time, and then we will get into our three points here that have been laid out for us in God's Word. In verse 12, it reads, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That also there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us here this morning, for the blessing of coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ and singing in unison worship for what you have done in our life, as you have made yourself known, you have shown us who our Savior is, and that you have given us your Spirit that is busily sanctifying us according to your truth. And so as we come to your word, we acknowledge that these are divine words, that these words need illumination, and so we ask that your Holy Spirit would do this once again, for our sake, for our benefit, for your glory and to the praise of your name. That as we come across your words, that it should be convicting for us, that it should always be an opportunity to self-examine our Christian walk to see if we are following along these guidelines is what you have given to us. And yet we know that we can't do this in and of ourselves, but we do know one who is seated at your right hand, who is seated on this throne of grace, who gives us this very specific grace each and every time we ask for our specific areas of trouble and defeat. And he is faithful to intercede for us, as this is his lifelong profession, and he does it out of a love for us. And so we want to thank you for all these things. And so may your word be accurately handled here this morning, and that as you are pleased by it, that you would cause your word to go forth and produce fruit. Amen. And so we are runners. We are runners that are running this race. This race is an agonizing race, and it is a very defeating race. If we are not fixing our eyes on Jesus, we are growing weary, is what verse 3 tells us. We are fainting in heart at all these persecutions and these revilings and these slanderings that are coming about us. And for no other reason than just to say that we are aligning ourselves with Christ and the words of God bring salvation, even though you might not want to hear them as you are lost in your sin. But when we look at our text here, we see that there is a result. Right at the beginning of verse 12, it has a therefore. Right? And this therefore is part of a result clause. And knowing that after you have been disciplined by the Lord, afterward it yields or produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so now as we have come to understand that the discipline of the Lord is beneficial for us, we want to be of those who are yielding peaceful fruit of righteousness. But yet if we ignore verse 12 and 13, that the fruit that we would bring up would not necessarily be godly fruit. It might not even be peaceful fruit. As we would look later on down in verse 15, it might be a bitter root of bitterness that would cause trouble, is what we'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But for those who love God and want to see his discipline as being joyful, even though for the meantime it is not joyful, it is sorrowful, for those of us who have all undergone parental discipline from our fathers, that this is not something that we always looked forward to, but moments later or days later, we've seen it as being beneficial because he explained it to us. And God is explaining it to us here as well. That as we look at verses 12 and 13, we are going to see that in order for us to yield peaceful fruit of righteousness, we have to straighten our track. One of the first criteria of being a runner is to straighten your track. And it's kind of an odd criteria, knowing that most tracks that we see are straight. But when we look at verse 8 in chapter 12, and it says, for those who are without discipline, right, then that you are illegitimate children and not sons. Right, that if you have not experienced God's discipline, or if you have seen God's discipline and have ran away from it, thinking that you are doing yourself a favor, you are in essence putting curves within your track that should necessarily be straight. Right, as we are looking at verse 2, right, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus. We are solely focused on him. There is the shortest line between two points is a straight line. Right, and so our track needs to be made straight, is what verse 13 tells us. But we are given two commands here in verses 12 and 13. And the first one is strengthen. Strengthen, and the second one is make. Right, and so in order for us to make straight paths for our feet, we need to strengthen. We need to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Right, this word strengthen is to restore or to set up or to maybe even necessarily splint up. Right, maybe put your hands or your knees in a cast. Right, and we get this from Acts 15, verse 16, where God says that I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. All right, so again, as we think about the strengthening, is that we need to restore the hands that have gone weak, the hands that have gone limp, the hands that have responded to our attitudes of not fixing our eyes on Jesus when trouble is exposed, when persecutions are exposed, when we see that there is going to be some physical harm, as what we see here as God was flogging his son, as we look back in verse 6. But not only did he flog his son, he flogs us. And this word flogging can be stripes. It is breaking of the skin. It is one that would cause bodily harm. And keep in mind that our author is telling us here in verse 4 even that we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. That once we seen that there was a risk of shedding blood, that we actually ran away from it. Right? We dodged out of God's disciplinary straight track, and maybe even by quickly darting out of the way, we probably dislocated a limb, dislocated a knee, right? Or even a dislocating our shoulders as we quickly move or sidestep out of the way. But yet, as we would consider that we want to be of those who yield peaceful fruit of righteousness, that we are constantly telling ourselves that we need to train ourselves as what God's discipline is like, and to be ready for it, and to be expectant of it, and to see the benefits of God's discipline, right? Because we've seen in verse 10 that God disciplines us for our benefit, right? We may not know what's good for us, but God does. Right? And God is a loving Heavenly Father, and He wants what's best for His children. And so we want this fruit that would bring peace. First of all, as we kind of look at verse 12 and 13, right, that as we are to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and to make straight paths for our feet or your feet, right, that there is this aspect here of that those who run away from the discipline of God have actually put themselves in a state of lameness, or as what we see in verse 13, a state of being paralyzed. But yet, the understanding here is that, well, if we would strengthen our hands and strengthen our knees that are feeble, that this is what would cause us to not be put out of joint, but rather to be healed. And it's funny how persecution comes along, and the first response we do is probably to put our hands in our pocket and to not put ourselves out there at risk. But yet when we look at verse 12, where it strengthens the hands that are weak or the hands that are exhausted or that the hands that we disregard, we may claim to be followers of Christ, but yet if we continue to dodge the Lord's discipline, our knees become feeble or paralyzed. Right, and we always need to remind ourselves when we can look at the parable that is found in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus tells the Pharisees who are kind of judging him secretly, and he asks them the question, well, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, this very same word for feeble as what we see here in verse 12, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And so we always have to be mindful that, well, we truly indeed have been forgiven our sins. And if we have been forgiven our sins, there has been a call by God to get up and follow Him. We are no longer paralyzed or held in bondage to sin, but yet we are now slaves of righteousness, which leads to our sanctification, and its end is eternal life. Right, as we kind of even think of what our race is all headed towards, it is towards eternal life. It is towards this grace of God, is what we'll see in verse 15. And so again, as we look at our section in verse 12 here, some of your translations might even have most of verse 12 in capital letters. Right? It is referencing Isaiah 35, Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4, which reads, strengthen limp hands and give courage to the knees of the stumbling. Right? And it's odd that it has the word stumbling in Isaiah, but here it says the knees that are feeble. Right? And we're all too familiar with the word stumbling, because Christ has come to be either a precious stone or a stumbling stone. Right? And when we take our eyes off Christ, we could very well be those that would occasionally stumble. But yet, as we have our purview set straight, our purview set straight and our criteria lined up, we are looking forward to the discipline of God because we do not want to be those who are stumbling. In verse 4 in Isaiah 53, it also says that, "Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Right? There's these twofold aspect that when the wicked come against us and hate us because we are ambassadors of Christ, the recompense of God, the judgment will come of God upon them. But at the same time, God is still saving you. He is still in the daily process of saving you. You are being saved. Right? And this is how we need to see it. And we will readily see it if we always fix our eyes on Jesus. Right? If we read God's word and seek to find Christ in all of God's word, as it all of God's word is pointing to his son, and all of God's word is culminating in his son. And as we who have been shown our Savior, we want to follow him because of a great love that we have for him, that he took upon our sin and gave us his righteousness and took the wrath of God upon himself so that we would no longer have God's wrath abiding on us, but his love instead. And so for those who would have weak hands and feeble knees, Job chapter 4 probably speaks to this as well. And when you consider the life of Job and you look into the chapters of Job, lots of the teachings there are not right because they are missing God's word, right? So when we're thinking of the book of Job, the book of Job is telling us that we need God's word to guide us. It's essentially what the book of Job is telling us. But here with Eliphaz counseling Job, right after Job loses everything, he tells Job some clear thoughts here. And he says, "Behold, you have disciplined many, Job, and have strengthened limp hands. Your words have helped the stumbling to stand, and you have encouraged feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Here again, we see the fallacy in Job's understanding. He was always holding to his integrity, but was his ways God's ways? Right? If we would think in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 8, where we are called to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Right? Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Here, if we strengthen our hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble or paralyzed, it is to acknowledge God's ways and to forsake our ways, is what Proverbs 3 would tell us. Because even if we look further down in Proverbs chapter 3 and 21, it says that wisdom will be life for your soul and grace for your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. And if we read a couple of verses down in verse 26, it says that Yahweh will be your confidence. Right? And so wisdom is Christ. God came to you in Christ as wisdom. For one to be wise, it is to see Christ in all things and to recognize what he has truly done for you. Because as we strengthen our knees and as we make our paths straight, right, this word path is actually the word track, which is kind of neat when we're considering that we're still running this track. Right, that as we strengthen our knees and are getting our bodies ready to handle the discipline of the Lord, right, and we see it as being beneficial and we have our eyes focused on Christ, we are going to make our paths straight for our feet. And the understanding is that straight paths or smooth paths are the easiest to walk on. And so if you are disabled, if you are lame, you have a strain, your knee is out of joint, your broken bones, the best way to heal them is to not continue to travel on rough terrain or to climb rocky surfaces or even to have paths that jot one way and dart the other. Right? That they would put the least amount of stress on our joints, and in doing so, instead of putting our joints out of joint, they would be healed, is what verse 13 tells us. But I mean, this all comes with an understanding of focusing on God and clinging to His wisdom. And we see the exact opposite happen to the nation of Israel. Right in the book, right in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, God tells Israel through Isaiah, saying that, alas, a sinful nation, a people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers and sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have become estranged from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. There is nothing sound in it, from the sole of your foot even to the head. Only bruises and wounds and raw wounds that are not pressed out and not bandaged and not softened with oil. And so you can understand why those who would run away from the discipline of God is a result that they don't even have their eyes on God. They have forsaken God, is what God tells His people in Isaiah. And not only have they forsaken Him, but they have actually spurned Him. And so here is a clear warning for us as we even look down towards verse 16 and 17 about the warnings with Esau. Right, but we don't want to be those who have joints that are put out of joint, or limbs that are put out of joint, which would mean that they have turned aside or dislocated. And interesting of note that this word pops up numerous times in the pastoral epistles. I mean, right in the beginning of 1 Timothy 1, it says that there are some who have strayed from the teachings of Scripture and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And even at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, it says that he's charging Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him, turning aside from godless or empty chatter and opposing arguments that what is falsely called knowledge, which some professing have gone astray from the faith. Right? So again, this is what our author has been reminding us time and time again, to once taste the goodness of God and to fall away from that, there is no longer remains for you any chance of repentance. And we'll see this as we continue on in our understanding of a runner's criteria. But the first thing is that we need to straighten our track. And as we straighten our track, we will then have the ability to use our hands and to use our feet and knees to come alongside others who have been sidelined in their run of faith. Right, we see it in verse 14 and 15 that they are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That as we straighten our track and as we strengthen our limbs and put our joints back into its place, our second runner's criteria is that we oversee all the other courses. All other courses. Right? And we see it right in the beginning of verse 14, we are to pursue peace with all men. Right? Our first prerogative is that we see where the wicked are destined. Right? That as they continue in their sin, they are heaping up for themselves every day wrath. Wrath upon themselves from God is what Romans 2 tells us. And so, as we are called to pursue, again, this is a command, that we are to pursue these ones, to seek after them, or we even see it in the negative sense as being persecuted, right? That we are to seek after these people with all haste, with all due diligence, and not for war and not for revilings, but to bring peace. Right, we are reminded in Matthew 5:9 that we are peacemakers. Right, and that as we are peacemakers, we shall be called sons of God. We want to proclaim peace. We want to announce peace to those who are at enmity with God. And that peace can only be found through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ dying for sins. But yet, even as we consider those who are outside of Christ, we see that it goes further. Right? That in verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Now, this is talking about others. This is almost considered as one of the one another's as we seek to use our spiritual gift. Right? That as we have strengthened our own selves to be ready for God's discipline, there are others who haven't, and it is our responsibility to come alongside them and oversee them, is what seeing is in the beginning of verse 15, overseeing them like a bishop, to see that they do not fall short of the grace of God. Right? Falling short of the grace of God, we see right away in the context that this is in line with God's discipline. We have to see God's discipline as His grace. Right? And it's kind of a weird thing for us to consider that God disciplining His children is a grace. But you know what? If we see that we get to share in His holiness, then why would that not be considered a grace of God? Right? That if God is day in and day out saving us from our sins, giving us a relational hatred of our sins so that we would turn to Christ and love Him more, and He's using worldly circumstances and the events of the wicked to do this on our behalf, we have to see it as beneficial. And if God does all things good and God is the one who is of grace, meaning all grace comes from God, well, then we have to make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. Or even within this racing language, to fall short of the finish line means you do not get there. Right? We see in verse 14, without the sanctification, no one is going to see the Lord. You cannot expect to run a race if you are not going to experience God's discipline. That is part of sanctification, and if you are not willing to have God sanctify you, then you have no possibility of seeing the Lord, is what verse 14 tells us. And so if we are to endure the discipline of God, and we are preparing ourselves for this. We're strengthening our hands and we're strengthening our knees. We've made our track straight. We are running straight to Christ. We don't want us to be lame, but we want to be healed instead. We want to see the benefits that God has for us. Right? That as we go out and proclaim the gospel, we expect persecution. Right? But we're pursuing this aspect of persecution because it's sanctification for us, right? We are to expect it. But yet, even as for those who have fallen down and have broken a limb or have twisted an ankle and they are no longer able to run, it is our responsibility to oversee that and to come alongside them and to help them. Right? Because we know that if we neglect our oversight, and we see those who have fallen off their track and they are essentially lying in the ditch, like the one that the Good Samaritan helped, and we don't stop by and bandage their wounds and mend them and be personally responsible, knowing that it's going to cost us some progress, maybe even in our race towards faith, that to leave them to their own devices, they could very well be in a state of falling away, where they would apostatize from the faith. Right? So again, we get the understanding and the benefits of seeing multiple angles of what our Hebrew author is telling us, that there are several ways where we can neglect our faith. And the first one is to neglect the salvation that we have. But in knowing that, as for those who have fallen away in a final state, it is impossible to renew them again. As we see in verse 15, that this root of bitterness is springing up, right? And we are to suppress this root of bitterness. We are to come alongside one another and remind ourselves of what Psalms 23, verse 3 tells us. It says, God restores my soul and he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Right? God disciplines us for our benefit. And so we are charged with the task of overseeing. Overseeing that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness or no poisonous fruit, is what Deuteronomy 29 tells us, springs up. And our author quotes Deuteronomy 29 because Israel has just gone through two miraculous battles with the kings of the Moab and the Ammonites, where we have these two giant kings and they've prevailed over them with next to no casualties. And even as we turn to Deuteronomy 29, God is reminding them of how he had delivered them from Egypt and how they had endured the 40 years in the wilderness. But yet he is giving them a charge. He is cutting with them another covenant. And this covenant has the understanding of that you shall not be like these surrounding nations. In verse 17, it says that you have seen their detestable things and their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold which they had with them. Unless there be among you a man or a woman, a family or a tribe whose heart turns away from Yahweh or God to go serve these gods or to serve these idols of those nations. Right? And again, he says it in a different format. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Right, so here we see that they're actually synonymous with each other, that for those to take their eyes off God have actually in and of themselves turned to serve idols. And the fruit that idols produce is poisonous fruit. It is wormwood. And so Moses is exhorting the nation of Israel that if you are among these types of people, expect the curses to happen within the book that Moses has written, the Pentateuch. And so we see here in our text in Hebrews 12 that we are charged with oversight, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Right, and then how would we have oversight over this? Well, we need to constantly remind him that God is a loving God. You may not understand his ways, but that is perfectly okay. You don't have to know the things that God knows in order to understand that what he is doing for you as you cling to your Savior is right for you, is beneficial for you. You will never know as much as God knows, but what you do need to know is that God loves you. Right? I mean, as we go back and hear that God loves those whom he disciplines. Right? We look back in verse 6. And to those whom he receives, he chastises them. And so this is a loving thing. Because we see that if we do not practice this oversight and to leave these people who have turned away from God and pursued their own idols, which essentially means that they are following their own ways and not following God's ways, that there is a sin issue here that we see once again that springs up and with it many be defiled. Right? Again, a little leaven or a little bit of sin found within the assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ we see has dire consequences. This word defiled is to be contaminated or to be polluted with sin. It carries the understanding of that which has been consecrated unto God through their sinful actions and following after their own ways have now made themselves common or made themselves vain and are of no use to God. No matter what they say, no matter what smooth and flattering words they tell you, is that if they refused to acknowledge God and to undergo his discipline, they are bringing up poisonous fruit. They're not producing the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? They are not being of benefit to those who are of like-minded and are going through the exact same circumstances. Their advice is crooked. It is perverted. It is twisted. It is not divine truth. And so they are of no value, no value to God, and it should be of no value to us, even though we might know the person and our heart would yearn for them, but their counsel we shall not take. It is God's counsel that we should desire more than any other counsel. But even as we are charged with the task of overseeing, right, in Ezekiel verse or chapter 33, we are called watchmen. And there's responsibilities with watchmen. That if they see the sword coming upon the land and they blow the trumpet and warn the people, and he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. But if you're the other kind of watchman who sees it and does not warn the people, and the people fall because of that, well, now that blood is upon your head. So there is a great warning. There is a great responsibility given to us that we are to be watchmen, these overseers, and that we are to warn God's people. Not even God's people, but even those who are outside of Christ. Right? It is a loving thing to proclaim the gospel. It is a hateful thing to keep the gospel for yourself. We have to constantly remind ourselves, because when we go and proclaim the gospel, all we receive is hatred. Right? And so then we tell ourselves, our mind tricks ourselves in saying, well, maybe it's more loving if I never proclaim the gospel. But yet that should not be our understanding. Our understanding is that we should always be producing this peaceful fruit of righteousness. We should always be pursuing peace with all men. We should always be overseeing those who fall short of the grace of God and come alongside them and to strengthen them and to heal their joints. We should be like the watchman that is in Isaiah 52. Verse 7 and 8, it says, well, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they see with their own eyes when Yahweh returns to Zion. This is the kind of watchmen that we need to be. We need to be gospel proclaiming watchmen. This is our second criteria, because as we look at our last one, our third one is that we know the warning signs. We see it in verse 16 and 17. Right? And the word that also ties in with seeing, right? Seeing that also there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Right, that there be no sexually immoral or godless person. And when we look at this word sexually immoral, it kind of maybe throws up a little bit of flags and questions for us, that it's giving the understanding of portraying a sexual sin. And we necessarily don't see that in the life of Esau directly, but even for those who fall short of the grace of God, like what this is a kind of a confusing word, but I mean, it doesn't always have to mean to be sexually immoral, right? This word for sexual immorality or pornos is to sell oneself to, it is to be sold back under sin, to be entirely under the control of the love of sinning. This is how we need to understand this text here in verse 16. This word here is not necessarily going after adulterous relationships and fornications, but it is the reality that as one who has committed himself to Christ, who is no longer under the bondage of sin and has professed that he is a slave to righteousness, but yet he doesn't produce the fruit of righteousness and he only produces poisonous fruit, the reality is that he has forsaken God and has again sold himself to the bondage of sin. Where we get the word or godless person, right? This person who was once godly is now godless. That which was hallowed and that which was unique and special to God and was revered by God is now unhallowed and common and is therefore wicked. And so the question, as we have oversights over people who fall short of the grace of God, or that no poisonous fruit springs up, whereby many are defiled, and that no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau be found, how many Christians do you know or have you heard from who started out with a love for Christ and all things leading to holiness, yet sold themselves to be common once more? Right, as they continually dodge the Lord's discipline and follow their own ways and counsel others to follow them, as they claim to follow Christ, but yet in reality they have made for themselves their own idols and they are following after them. How many of these types of Christians have we not heard of or seen personally? Sadly, I think this is all too common a practice that when things get hard, many who profess to belong to Christ fall by the wayside. They fall off their track. They realize that they never in and of themselves had the ability to walk because their sins were never truly forgiven. They are in themselves paralyzed to do anything that would bring God glory. Right? They do not have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we're given here an example in Esau. Right? We see in verse 16 that Esau sold his own birthright for a single meal. In the Greek, it literally says that Esau sold his birthright for eating. Esau gave back eternal blessings for a moment of physical gratification. Right? And we see this in Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, verse 30, Esau comes in hungry from the hunt, and he tells his brother who has been making soup, and he says, "Please give me a swallow from this red stuff. This red stuff, for I am famished." And we know the story. Jacob tricks him and says, "Well, first sell me your birthright." But the words here in verse 32 should ring clear in our understanding of how we are to be mindful of the warning signs when other people forsake the Lord's discipline. And Esau says, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me?" Think about that sentence. How many people are on the cusp of dying, and yet they say, "Well, what use is this blessing, this birthright, this gift of God and this salvation to me now? If it's not going to save me from hunger, how do I know it's going to save me from death? It's not going to save me but from death," but ultimately, they have a wrong understanding of death. Death is inevitable. Everybody dies once and then comes judgment, is what Hebrews 9 tells us. But what we need to be wary of is who is going to be in our corner advocating on our behalf, claiming that, "No, this person is righteous because he has believed in my finished work." Right? It is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? But the words of Esau need to ring true for our ears so that we can be better at overseeing, so that we can be better at strengthening, that we can go and pursue peace with all men, unbelievers and believers alike. Because we see the response from Esau being explained in verse 34. Right at the end of verse 34, it says Esau despised his birthright. And we can clearly see it by him wanting a mouthful of soup over what would have given him eternal rewards. And in verse 17 says, "For we know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." Right? And this word for knowing is that we can read it for ourselves in the text of Scripture. Right? And it's not just even within the story of Esau. There are many warnings that God has given us in his word. Right? All we would have to do is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Right? We read Isaiah 1 earlier. Right, there are so many examples where we can see that those who had innate desire to inherit the blessing afterwards, yet by their confession they despised it, that they were rejected by God. Right? And so we have these examples. They are to warn us. They are to teach us lessons. They are to help us stay on the racetrack. Right? When we're on a racetrack and we see a sign that's beside the road and it's telling us to turn left, right? We don't want to go straight. Right? Or we say, well, there's a bridge that is out. Do not continue further, right? There's barricades in the road. We see the warning signs. But yet, time and time again, Christians fail to see the warning signs as they run off their straight path and go on crooked ones and hilly ones and ones with loose stones and maim themselves and cause themselves to fall away from this race of faith. And so we know what happened with Esau. That he desired the blessing. And once he found out that Jacob tricked him, he tells his father, is Jacob not so rightly named? For he has supplanted me these two times, in referencing his birthright and now his blessing. But in reality, Esau never wanted his blessing. He just wanted to blame somebody else for him not receiving it. And so Esau wanted a blessing. He wanted a physical blessing. But yet, when it came time for his father to give him that blessing, there was no blessing to be found for him. Isaac told him that I've already given the blessing to your brother. But as Esau was pleading with his father, in verse 38 it says, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and he wept. He thought using his emotions would gain his father's permission to give him a blessing. But yet he was rejected, and we see the reason why he was rejected. In verse 17, it says, he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Right after Esau's lifted his voice and he wept, three verses later, he says that he's going to counsel himself by killing his brother Jacob. Even a chapter later, in chapter 28, we see that as Esau not only wanted to kill his brother Jacob for stealing his birthright as a means of consolation, that when he recognized that the Canaanite daughters were displeasing in his father's sight, he went out and found himself another Canaanite wife. There was no repentance found within Esau. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says that a godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But a sorrow of the world brings about death. You know, there is coming a time when these types of people, the Esaus that are in our life or around our life, there's going to come a time when they will come face to face with their judge. Isaiah 52 verse 15 says that kings will shut their mouths on account of Christ. For what has not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And you can just imagine them lifting up their voice and weeping and asking for the blessing before it is too late. Meanwhile, their whole earthly existence, they despised this birthright. They didn't strengthen their hands and their knees. They didn't make straight paths for their feet. They thought their own way was better and that it would be quicker to get to heaven rather than God's way. But yet they are caught in the thicket. They are caught in the thicket because God provided a ram in the thicket for the salvation of their sins, but they did not want it. And so they are offering up themselves in that lamb's place. So many warnings in Scripture where we can see that people have gone off the racetrack. They didn't look to themselves. They most certainly didn't look to others. Right? And as Christ comes back, they will see in whom they have not been told, and they will understand in what they have not heard. And Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23 tell us that many will say to Christ on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not, and in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? In verse 23, it says, then I will declare, Christ will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the runner's criteria, right? We are running a difficult race, but we do know that the offerings of God are there through his discipline, in his love, which is extremely beneficial for us. And so as a runner in this race of an agonizing wrestle and struggle with our sin, we need these three criteria. Right? We need to straighten our track. Straighten our track and strengthen our muscles and put our limbs back into place. We need to heal our understandings of what God's discipline means for us. And that as we make our path straight, we need to go alongside others and observe their tracks and oversee their tracks and tell them that they have fallen by the wayside. That for those who have fallen down and injured themselves, we are to come alongside them and help strengthen their hands and their knees so that they do not fall short of the grace of God. So that they do not rely on their own understandings and follow after idols rather than the one true living God. But even for those who reject the warnings of Scripture, reject all our pleadings and our consolations and our attempts to get them back on the narrow road, the straight track to the finish line, we know the warning signs. We have to announce the warning signs. If they're in a different language where people cannot see them or understand them, we need to tell them the warning signs. You know, for the moment, you really love your sin. And as you love your sin, it automatically tells me that you hate Christ because Christ died to save you from your sin. But do not wait until he comes back, because all your pleadings and all your weepings will be of no avail. Because he will say, I never knew you. I didn't die for your sin because you didn't want your sins to be atoned for. You loved your sin. This warning we have to get out. This is part of a runner's criteria. May we run this race which we have been called to run as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your instruction. And for your counsel, as we get to, first off, read and believe in your Son and what he has done for us in taking our sin upon himself, and not only taking our sin, but taking our punishment as well, so that we are no longer under the wrath of God, but only love abides. And even as we get to walk this walk of faith, there are times of peace and there are times of trouble. There will be times of joy and times of sorrow. And when we come to these times of sorrow and we see that the wicked, meaning those who are outside of Christ, come against us and revile us and slander us and hate us because of the message that we proclaim, we need to pursue this type of sanctification as we seek to run to our Lord and Savior. For we know that if we dodge your discipline, The reality is that we will not see our Lord and Savior. And so it calls for us to not rely on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you and to make our paths straight, because we know that the paths that you give us lead us to righteousness. And we know that you're going to do this because you do this for your name's sake. You do all things to the praise of your glory. You have called us to the praise of your glory, and you are sanctifying us and shaping us and molding us into the image of your Son for your glory, for your name's sake, and for your honor. If we undergo these circumstances of dire persecutions and hardships, may we be like that of the Apostle Paul, where he was given a thorn in the flesh, and he had asked God to remove this thorn, but God had to remind him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so, like Paul, we need to change our minds and to boast of our weaknesses, to look forward to these hardships and trials and testings that you have given us, so that when they come about us, we can proclaim our weakness, because when we are weak, that is when you are strong. May you give us the wisdom and the understanding to use these teachings wisely in our life, that we would be a people that are always seeking to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness and not poisonous fruit. May you answer our prayers as we come to your throne of grace, recognizing that you have a specific grace for every event, every time of help where we seek a need. And may we take full advantage of this and continue to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And may we do this for your name's sake. Amen.